Congregation, if you would like to turn with me in the back of the Psalter to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. We'll read question and answer 56, and then we'll go to Micah chapter 7 and look at verses 18 and 19. Question 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer. That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. And then in Micah chapter 7 at verse 18 and 19, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Dear congregation, our creed, our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism does not say what is believed about the forgiveness of sins, or what is the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins, or what do some believe about the forgiveness of sins. But what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? Now that's a very pointed question. What do you believe about the forgiveness of sins for yourself? There's hardly anything in spiritual matters more difficult than to rightly feel our sins and mourn for them. And yet to believe firmly in the readiness of God to forgive them. Often, when we are brought to some type of awareness and feel upon our hearts the weight of sin, the automatic reaction then is that God won't forgive them. He can't forgive them. Or on the other side, that we think so flippantly about the mercy and grace of God that we carelessly glance over or never truly examine the weight of our sin. But to have that tension, to rightly feel our sins and mourn for them, and then yet to believe firmly in the readiness of God to forgive them, that's a very difficult place to come to, although so very necessary. And so this is exactly what we may consider from our catechism, and from the text that we have read as well. This evening our theme will be the finality of sin's forgiveness, and we'll have three thoughts to meditate upon. First, the matchless extent of God's pardoning mercy. Secondly, the consoling application of this pardoning mercy. And then thirdly, the confirming of this pardoning mercy by way of application. So the finality of sin's forgiveness, the matchless extent, the consoling application, and then the confirming of this pardoning mercy. First then, the matchless extent of God's pardoning mercy. Verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. The prophet appears here to almost break out in a sudden, abrupt, impassioned admiration of God's mercy. Here in a chapter of, again, of warning, of the proclamation of the judgment that was to fall upon Judah or upon Israel, we find at the very end of it this hook of hope that we seem to gravitate toward. That we find that Micah here is admiring, despite all that is going to happen to Israel, he's marveling at the mercy that will yet come from such a just and holy God. One of the clearest manifestations of the character of God in the Word of God is that He is a God that pardons iniquity, sins, transgressions. And the eye of the contrite and humble sinner is directed to this place, to this point. And the reason, before he can make any comfortable application of the promises of grace to his own life, he must see and believe in the scope and in the strength of the love of God. And his readiness to pardon. And in his delighting in mercy. He must not imagine him as we so often do, as a hard taskmaster. Do you feel today that when you think of God, you think of judgment, you think of holiness and righteousness and severity? Is there not any thought of His goodness and His mercy and His compassion? To remember that He describes Himself as a compassionate Father who runs to welcome the returning prodigal and to embrace him with the most overwhelming affection? Well, this part of the character of God we can gather from the text, and we're going to just look at verse 18 and try to break down its components to really understand what is being said. First is, He pardoneth iniquity. If you look carefully, that's not the past tense, it's not the future tense, but it's the present tense. He pardoneth. He pardons iniquity. The word in the Hebrew literally means a lifting off of, or a lifting up, or a taking up and away. And the way in which the verb form is used here, it means that he is ever engaging in removing the sins of those who plead his mercy in the Son of his love. This he loves to do. As soon as the awakened soul approaches his offended God in the name of Jesus Christ, desiring to rely on his atonement and to trust his merits, then his sins, however great, however many, however manifold, are lifted off and they're carried away. Guilt and the unsupportable load of judgment are removed. He has redemption through the blood of Christ, even the forgiveness of sins. And this is further evidenced by the following clause, and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. This is a form of speech taken from the action of one who voluntarily overlooks the offense. Who knows clearly what the offense is, but just decides that he is going to look past it. One who acts as if he never saw it. So it says that any who come to him with a contrite heart, he doesn't allow himself, as he justly could, to be hindered or to be stopped by these sins, but acts as one who doesn't see them. This is what the phrase means. If he was to enter into judgment with us, no man living could be justified. If he should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But when God pardons sin, he passes, as it were, over it. Something like the picture would be something like a driver on the highway who is determined to get to his destination and moves around the scattering of the objects that may stand in his way, the impediments on the highway. He moves around them. He's not even really looking and thinking and paying attention, but he's just going to that destination. This is the idea of him passing by. Inconsequential in the sense of his greater work. Or perhaps more aptly demonstrated in the angel of death, who, when he went out at midnight to slay the firstborn of the Egyptians, passed over the houses where the blood of the salvation lamb was sprinkled on the posts. The Almighty Avenger passes by the transgressions of those who are protected by the blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And when he sees that sacred blood sprinkled, as it were, on the heart, he refrains from vengeance. And he forgets all of the offenses. And he looks with infinite satisfaction on that soul and accounts him or accounts her as one of the remnant of his heritage, which includes all the spiritual and invisible body of Christ's church. And then with these two, our text says, he retaineth not his anger forever. We find that in the Old Testament, he often laid aside his wrath that was due to his people. They had earned his wrath. They should be expecting his wrath. But he has refrained. And though perhaps he delivered them up for a time to their enemies, yet he never forgot his mercy. And he restored them again and again and again. This is the picture of the salvation of God. So now also he does not keep his anger forever against the penitent sinner. He's provoked. He's provoked with the obstinate and rebellious, and he is angry with the wicked every day. But when they truly repent and turn unto him, immediately he releases all of his wrath. And he views them with infinite compassion. He pardons them. He passes by their sins. He accepts them to the praise of His own glorious grace. And it's true, they may not have the full and immediate sense of these things. But it's nevertheless true. Thus the Romaine meditation that I sent out to you today. And then we see next the fountain of all this grace and condescension. It is this, that next phrase, He delighteth in mercy. Notice, He does not pardon reluctantly. He does not pass by our sins with some stuttering, with some hesitation. He could justly crush us with His power or terrify us into despair by His justice, but see, He brings salvation. He gives a redeemer. He reveals the way of pardon. He lets go of His anger. He bestows grace because His nature delights in mercy. There is a force in the original phrase which deserves notice. The expression literally is, because as for Him, He delighteth in mercy. Or, because He delighteth in mercy, even He. And this emphatic turns of the sense, it marks it more distinctly, that it is the mind and inclination and pleasure and desire and will in God to show mercy. Remission of sins is the gift of Jesus Christ. And in God, or in Christ, He delights. God delights. His very nature prompts Him to mercy. We need inquire no further. He will have mercy because He will have mercy. Why He does so is a secret within His own divine infinite self, but it is clear in the Word of God that He delights in mercy. When He executes wrath on the unbelieving, He describes it in the Word of God as slow and reluctant. If you read the beginning of this particular book, we see He is coming out of His place. It's a Hebrew picture of being drawn off the throne, drawn from heaven to earth. He's coming out of His place, doing His work, His strange work, as Isaiah calls His judgment, and brings to pass His act, His strange act. But mercy is consistent. It gratifies His heart. It's in beautiful open and freeness in the divine mind that God is love. He rejoices over His church to do them good and bestows on them grace assuredly with His whole heart and with His whole being. He swears by himself that he has no pleasure in the death of a sinner. That he is good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him. That he will save the contrite, and then he will rejoice over them with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over them with singing, Zephaniah 13 says. And I wish many of you would understand this. He delights in mercy. Why then should the self-condemned heart despair? Why should you allow Satan to obscure this astonishing truth of divine mercy? Why should you allow him to terrify you with your sins and so to place eternal death before your eyes day in and day out? To hide this loving face from you and substitute all of this with wrath and justice. Why should you let him tempt you to run from God as an enemy and not to him for mercy? It's difficult indeed to convince of the pardoning mercy of God when we know something of our own unworthiness and guilt. And I said that at the beginning. It's hard to bring these two things together, because usually the revelation of our sin drives us to distraction and despair. It may be difficult to conceive of, but it's not impossible. Has God not given His Son to prove it? Is it not His glory to forgive? Does He not delight in mercy? Did He not proclaim His name to Moses as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth? And has not the mysterious sacrifice of Christ made the exercise of this mercy consistent with all the demands of justice and holiness? Does God not repeatedly set forth His love and compassion on purpose to appear? To appear as the one who would come and quiet the agitations, the restlessness of the heart. Then why not admit and acknowledge and believe, realize, adore the pardoning mercy of God? Why not admire the incomparable glory of the divine grace in forgiving sins? Because some of you think perhaps that there is none like yourself in unworthiness and misery. Well, remember then that there is none like God in pardoning. More on this in a few moments. But this brings me to point out, secondly, the consoling application of this pardoning mercy. So we move to verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The prophet in this second verse of the text appears to apply the general truth of divine mercy to the particular circumstances of the Jewish church, Israel. Micah was raised up to support Isaiah and to confirm his predictions while he invited to repentance, both by threatened judgments and then promised mercies. Israel was going into captivity. In this book, judgment is promised for sin, and judgment there will be on the nation. It was inescapable. But he now infers from this general view that God would again turn to them in his mercy under their particular afflictions, that they will be actually suffering and would deliver them from their enemies, both temporal and spiritual. It's the plain reading. But we would deal with this text in a woefully inadequate way if we left it historical. The verse really is a flashback in language to Pharaoh and his army engulfed in the Red Sea. This is a metaphor that would be used in the ear of the Hebrew to remind them of the great miracle that God performed in freeing God's people from the tyranny of the Egyptian slave masters and Pharaoh himself, and how that there was not one left, but that they were all destroyed. How much of that army remained? None. And so he says he will pardon their sins to such an extent that it will be undetectable to the eye. He will wipe the sin away. And so we should be assured from the declarations of the text that God also will turn again to the remnant of his heritage, to those that are the true spiritual seed of Abraham, as we find in verse 20. That God will turn again. And though he has withdrawn from us on account of our sins and left us in righteous indignation, yet he will return and he will bless with his salvation like a tender father who goes away for a moment because of the disobedience of a son or a daughter. But there is such love in that father that it doesn't take long and he comes back to them. And he seems to desire a restoration with that offending child. And then repenting, as it were, of his resolution to be finally done with them, finally done with him or her, turns again to show one more time mercy. Because he loves them. So the question is then, how will he return? With what nature of mind? Well, it says next, he will have compassion upon us. All the misery and distress which we endure will be seen by him. All of our self-induced misery, he will see. And even our sorrow for sin, our terror of an enabled conscience, our perplexity under the bondage of the covenant of works, our earnest prayers, our efforts to renounce every evil way but unable to continue in it, our our sights under a conviction of unworthiness, our worry, our unbelief, our inability to overcome, our corrupt affections, our anguish at the apprehensions of His anger, and our dread at eternal punishment, and all of this will touch His heart in mercy, in pardoning mercy. He will show compassion. And what will be the effect of this compassion? Look next. He will subdue our iniquities. That is, God will wrestle them to the ground of our heart. By His Spirit's moving, bestowing the very blessing we need, and that which we most deeply desire, by His Spirit, He enables us to trample upon the high sins and the hidden sins, sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of the mouth and of the hand and of the heart, to take from them their mighty dominion that lives within, and to gain the victory over them. Their power seems so great inwardly. They fight against us. They lead us captive. They deliver us over and over again as slaves and bondmen, so that the grace and the power of God alone can effectually free us. Though that grace and through that grace and power, they may and they shall be subdued. Sin shall not have dominion over us. That the God of peace will bruise Satan under our feet. And then what shall become of His past iniquities and His present imperfections? Will they come back to haunt us? Will they come back to haunt the child of God? David said that his sins were always before him. He could count them. He numbered them. But is that the same thing as the sins being counted against the child of God? Will they come back in the end to haunt us? Not on the day of days. Not on the day of days. And to remove that fear that each one of us has, to remove that fear that on the day of days all of these sins are going to be coming back on my head before the tribunal of God, and I will fall miserably crushed under their load, he adds that God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The sins of the believer will not be judged in the last day, not as the sins of the ungodly. The believer's sins will already have been judged and condemned in the person of Jesus Christ, their great surety. And in Him, punished to the utmost, punished to completion, punished to fulfill all the demands of divine justice. Their sins, therefore, will have been sunk into the fathomless depths of the sea of Christ's blood, never more to come in remembrance. and thou wilt cast their sins into the depths of the sea. And congregation, I cannot help but conclude that the trial of the believer in the great judgment will be nominal rather than actual. That they will appear not for trial, but for discharge. Not for judgment, but for acquittal. Remember that their substitute will be the judge. What a shadow it would cast upon his own finished work if he would make the believer pass through the same judicial process as the unbeliever. I don't believe that the great debt of the church once paid will for a second time be brought into court. His forgiveness is signal and complete. It shall be as if the whole mass of our guilt were buried in the mighty eternal waters. I don't think that there's a more striking description of the pardon of sin to be found anywhere in the Word of God. The image conveys to the mind the most vivid impressions of the completeness and the efficacy and the irrevocable nature of God's forgiveness. The prophet doesn't speak of some sins only, but of all. Thou wilt cast all their sins. Neither does he describe them here as casting them on the seashore, from where a low tide might expose them again, but as sunk in the very depths of the vast ocean, never to come to light. And you may ask, how is that possible? I don't know. I don't know. But I'm happy to believe it. I don't have to figure it out. How he can forget. How he can pass by and delight in mercy. And take my sins and say they no more exist. It has to be because of the blood. It has to be because of the cross work of his Son. Because on him was laid the iniquity of us all, and all our iniquity. But this isn't all. And lastly, I want to look at the confirming of this pardoning mercy by application. There are many fears and misgivings of the heart pierced with a sharp sense of its sin and has not yet grasped fully the mercy of the gospel. Many questions, many worries and fears. It's difficult to treat such a case with enough tenderness. And I'm aware of the many sources of uneasiness and hesitation which operate in an open, accusing conscience, where the terrors of God's holy law penetrate the soul. The views of the cross are at best obscure and distant. And death and eternity overshadow. And in such cases, to conceive of the real glory of God in forgiving sins and to rise to the hope of the gospel, that is a mighty task. And it demands an effort which a weak faith is unequal. Let the fearful soul follow me now and see what might be done. First, I don't ask you tonight to rejoice in believing. I don't ask you to find your place in the everlasting covenant by election. I don't ask you in the first place even to apply yourself to the encouragement so far. For many, they're beyond your reach. I simply call on you tonight to view the pardoning mercy of God generally, as it's demonstrated in this passage and displayed in the Word of God and His church in every age. Let's suppose that your own case is out of the question. Believe only that God pardons iniquity, that He passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage, that He doesn't retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. Think of that. Just for a moment, just think of the principle. Don't hurry from that thought. He delights in mercy. And ask the Holy Spirit to impress it upon your heart and your mind that He is a God that delights in mercy. Let this pervade your whole soul, that there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. Not that you're forgiven. That's a distinct question. But that there is such forgiveness revealed in the cross of Christ, and that God delights in mercy. What does that do to your heart? Does it excite you? Follow me then one step further. Allow that possibility that your sins may be pardoned. And your case resolved. I ask only this. Admit that perhaps it may please God to turn and to have compassion on you. Does that thought encourage your heart? Could you say with the prophet Joel, "Who knowest if God will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him?" Or with the Ninevites, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" In both of those examples, the very possibility of deliverance is there. Does it bring you some measure of hope? Then let those two thoughts invade your mind. He is a God that delights in mercy. And maybe that mercy is for me. Just entertain the possibility with this incipient hope, and do it at the thought of the cross of Christ upon it. Say with Jacob, who said it in another case, "Peradventure he will accept me." Or with Esther, "If I perish, I perish." Can you go that far? Then why would you not go one step further? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. And that is how the Catechism becomes personal. Has God so loved the world as to give his only Son to die for sinners, but you he will reject from his feet? Does he delight in mercy, but will reject you? Has he unfolded a marvelous way of redemption and issued sweet offers of pardon, invited you to turn to him, and won't welcome you when you pant for his salvation? Surely such suspicions are the effect of unbelief. Surely they can be calculated only to drive you to utter despair. Surely they come from the tempter, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Surely there never was a single instance of the God of mercy refusing to hear any who cry out to Him. Here then I have led some of you to the footstool of salvation. But I can't make you look up. But I can tell you what I see before that throne of grace. I see a Heavenly Father looking upon you in love. His face is all mercy and grace. He is not full of wrath like you think. No, when I look, sometimes I see too that He pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. That I experience that He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. And over I see He will turn again and have compassion and subdue my iniquities and cast all my sins into the depths of the sea. All of this in His Son for the sake of Christ's satisfaction. And there at that throne, Listen, He says, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace. And He assures you that He is reconciled. He embraces and accepts and consoles you. Believe this. It may seem too great for you to receive, but it is not too great for God to give. His mercy is His glory. He is beyond compare in forgiveness, as He is in all of His other benefits. Oh, that you would celebrate then His praises and adore His matchless grace. Exclaim in admiring attitude and gratitude, Lord, who is like unto Thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and needy from him that spoileth him. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity because he delighteth in mercy? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God, are just words on an old page. Until they have become your own. Until you see just a piece of the depth of this text. Oh, that you might experience something, even the beginnings of this forgiveness tonight. Amen.